Well, in the famous musical production Les Miserables, there's a very moving anthem. It's called Do You Hear the People Sing? It's sung by these radical young students, and they call upon their fellow citizens to join them in revolution. They sing, Will you join in our crusade? Who will be strong and stand with me? Somewhere beyond the barricade, is there a world you long to see? Then join in the fight that will give you the right to be free. And the powerful call of the song is for the students' countrymen to join the revolution, to stand with the revolutionaries, to stand in the face of tyranny, to stand in the face of danger, to stand and overcome. And there's just something about making a stand, isn't there? We admire people who make a stand. Even if we don't agree with their stand, we respect the fact that they have taken a stand. Like when that Reformation hero Martin Luther was being tried for heresy because he preached the fact that salvation is by grace through faith. Luther, in front of the Pope's court, said, Here I stand, I can do no other. He made a stand. He said, This is where I stand. Well, in our passage today, the Apostle Paul issues a clarion call. He calls upon Christians to make a stand, to stand firm in Jesus. Let's look at the passage now. Now, Paul's almost at the end of his letter, and he writes in verse 10, Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, when Paul says finally, it's not just a way of him saying, I've almost ended my letter and I've got one extra little thing to tell you. He's not like a mum on holidays who writes to her adult kids and after telling them what a great time she's having, she says, Finally, don't forget to put out the bins and don't forget to water the tomatoes. Paul's not just adding a random thought finally at the end of his letter. No, actually, where it says in verse 10, finally, it actually means henceforth, or for the time that remains, or from now on. So Paul's saying, from now on, forever, for however much time there is before Jesus returns, live this way. From now on, these Christians are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And where it says be strong in the Lord, it means be strengthened by the Lord. That is, Jesus is the one in whom these Christians are to be strengthened. Their ability to be strong will come from the Lord. And that's what Paul's actually already prayed for them over in chapter 3, verse 16. They are to be strengthened in the power of Jesus. And this power of Jesus to strengthen them is the same power that God has worked in Jesus when he raised Jesus from the dead. So this power that Paul wants these Christians to be strengthened in is in fact God's resurrection power, which he's already worked on their behalf. These Christians are living in the last days, the end is near, and so they're to be strengthened by the Lord Jesus in the strength of his might. Now, some of you may remember that Frank Sinatra sang a song, and he said, Now the end is near, and I face the final curtain, and he boasted that at the end of his life, I did it my way. For these Christians, well, the end is near. The final curtain is not that far away, but they're to do it God's way and not their own way. They're to be strengthened by the Lord. And this strengthening by the Lord that these Christians are to do, and this strengthening that we're called to have as well, is by putting on the whole armour of God in verse 11. But the thing is, people only wear armour when they're in danger, when they're worried about enemies. So why would Paul tell them to put on the whole armour? Well, sure enough, in verse 11, there is an enemy, isn't there? The enemy, the devil. And the devil is the enemy of Christians and of God's church. We're told over in 1 Peter chapter 5 that this dangerous enemy is like a roaring lion seeking to devour God's people. He hates us and he wants to destroy us. So Paul tells these Christians that they must put on the full armour of God in order to stand firm against the deadly enemy. Now, regarding this deadly enemy, the devil, there are probably two mistakes that Christians often make. One is to ignore the devil, and the other is to pay too much attention to him. Well, Paul here certainly doesn't want Christians to ignore the devil. The devil, in verse 11, is the one who schemes against God's people, who cunningly plots our downfall. But neither does Paul want them to be obsessed with the devil, because, of course, the devil is a defeated enemy, since Jesus has been raised from the dead and has been seated above every power and authority and ruler and dominion. The devil is defeated, but he still is dangerous. So as 21st century Christians, we do need to be aware that we have a real malicious enemy who schemes against us to try and bring about our downfall, and we need the whole armour of God so we can stand. So as Christians, we are involved in a war, and it's not what you'd call a conventional war. In conventional warfare, you know who your enemy is. But as Christians, we're involved in a dirty war, a guerrilla war. In this war, it's hard to know who your enemies are. Now, of course, in Paul's day, Christians did face human flesh and blood enemies. They were often mocked and oppressed and persecuted and even killed for their faith. But these Christians could have thought that their primary enemy was flesh and blood, but actually that's not the case. The Christian's primary struggle is not against flesh and blood, even when it comes in the form of human opponents. No, our real opponents are Satan and evil spiritual powers. And Paul's very clear about this. So look at verse 12 with me. Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Paul is saying that we will be involved in battle and will be involved metaphorically with wrestling with opponents. And even if those opponents come in the form of flesh and blood, that is, in the form of people, that behind this opposition are real, personal, demonic spiritual beings. And other events and circumstances in our lives can be co-opted by evil spiritual forces to influence us away from Jesus and his gospel rather than towards Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that if someone says something slightly negative about us being a Christian, that they're possessed by demons. And neither does it mean that if I'm struggling as a Christian because I'm depressed or I'm struggling financially or I've got some chronic illness, that I'm possessed by demons. And it also doesn't mean that if I behave obnoxiously and some non-Christian reacts negatively, it's not a sign of them being in league with the devil. But all of this does mean that in the background, at a deep unseen level, those who are most likely to cause me to fall away from Christ, those things that most likely to cause me to fall away from Christ, are employed or co-opted by evil demonic forces to do exactly that, to take me away from Christ. So verse 13, that's the reason, therefore, that we must take up this whole armour of God. We need to do this so that we'll be able to withstand in the evil day. That is, the only way we will withstand evil spiritual forces who seek to destroy our Christian faith is by taking up the whole armour of God. Now, in verse 13, Paul's mentioned withstanding in the evil day. But the question is, when is this evil day? Earlier in chapter 5, Paul said that the days are evil. That is, the last days between Jesus' first coming and his eventual return are evil days in which we can expect to struggle as Christians. And in chapter 6, verse 13, the evil day refers to a particular occasion or occasions when Christians will face particular temptations and struggles and doubts, when Satan will be particularly aggressive in trying to drag me or drag you away from the Lord Jesus. So one commentator puts it like this. The apostle is not speaking of this present time. The apostle is not only speaking of this present time between the two comings of Jesus, but is also alerting believers to the dangers of the devil's schemes on critical occasions in this present evil age. There may appear to be times of reprieve for Christians, but they must not be lulled into a false sense of security, thinking that the battle is over or that it is not especially difficult. They must always be prepared and put on the full armour of God, for the devil will attack when least expected. So in verses 14 to 17, Paul goes on to explain what the whole armour of God is. We need the whole armour of God if we're to stand firm, and so he explains what that whole armour is. He describes each piece. And to put on the whole armour of God is indeed to put on each piece of that armour. It's like when a test cricketer goes out to bat against a fiery, fast bowler. He needs to be properly prepared, not partially prepared. He needs his pads and his boots and his helmet and his thigh pad and his chest pad and his arm guard and his bat. He must not leave any of that stuff in the dressing room. He must be fully prepared. So, in verse 14, as Christians, we're again called to stand. And the way we will stand is by having taken certain actions, by having put on each piece of God's armour. And each piece of God's armour that's mentioned comes from God and his gospel. It's the whole armour of God because each piece is supplied by God. So firstly, in verse 14, Christians are to fasten on the belt of truth. Now, Roman soldiers who were going out to battle would have put a belt around their waist to sort of secure their loose clothing. And that way, their clothes wouldn't get in the road when they were involved in vigorous combat. So for Christians, this truth that we're to put on like a belt is the truth of God and his gospel. And here, Paul is alluding to Isaiah 11, verse 5, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where it talks about the coming Messiah. So Isaiah says, with righteousness he, that is the Messiah, shall be girded around his waist and with truth bound around his sides. So brothers and sisters, as Christians, we'll stand against Satan's attacks, being securely belted up with the truth of the gospel. And we're also to put on the breastplate of righteousness, verse 14. And here Paul alludes to Isaiah 59, verse 17, where God himself is pictured as a warrior who goes out to battle against the enemies of his people. Isaiah says, he, God, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And this righteousness that Paul talks about in chapter 6, 14, is more than just what we'd call forensic righteousness. It's more than just simply justification. It's more than us just simply being declared righteous by God because of Jesus. The righteousness here is the ethical righteousness that flows from having been declared righteous by God. It's the transformation of life that a Christian experiences slowly but surely as a result of having become a Christian. To put on the breastplate of righteousness is to do what we're urged to do over in chapter 4, verse 24. That is to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Or, in chapter 5, verse 1, it's to be imitators of God. So as Christians, we'll stand firm by letting that gospel do its deep work of changing us to be more like Jesus. And in verse 15, Paul talks about that says that we'll stand firm as we put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, like we might put on a pair of shoes. So what does Paul mean there? Well, in order to stand firm in battle, you need a good sturdy pair of footwear. You need something strong to stand in. And the gospel certainly is a strong place to stand. But why the gospel of peace? Well, Paul is here alluding to Isaiah 52:7. In Isaiah, Isaiah pictures a fleet-footed messenger running over the top of the mountains, bringing good news back to Jerusalem. And when he gets within cooee of Jerusalem, he shouts out, "Good news, peace, salvation, your God reigns." And the word for good news in Isaiah 52:7 is the same word for gospel in Ephesians 6:15. So for us as Christians to put on shoes, which are actually the readiness given by the gospel of peace, is for us to be prepared to tell others of the gospel of peace. We stand firm in Jesus as we show our readiness to share with others the gospel of Jesus. And I've found this to be true in my own experience. So sometimes when I've been sharing the gospel with someone and they've been a bit antagonistic, I've found that as I share my faith with them, I've somehow been strengthened internally and somehow in maybe being ridiculed or scorned or thought weird for sharing the gospel, I've come to believe the gospel more firmly, and that helps me to stand firm. And we also, verse 16, stand firm by taking up the shield of faith. And here Paul is picturing the large shield that the Roman soldier carried, and they could use that large shield to protect their whole body. In fact, the shield is faith. The shield which protects Christians is their faith in the promises of the Lord Jesus. In faith, we can trust in God's great gospel promises because he is mighty to strengthen us and enable us to persevere as Christians, despite any flaming darts that Satan sends our way. Now, in warfare in Paul's days, you'd have enemy archers which would dip their arrows in tar and then light them and then fire them at their opponents. And they were especially dangerous, these flaming arrows. So before battle, Roman soldiers would actually dip these large shields into water so that when the flaming arrows hit, they'd sort of quench them. So for us as Christians, faith in God's promises protects us like a shield from the attacks of the devil. So whether those attacks are temptations to sin or to doubt or to despair, or whether they're false teaching, we can stand firm in Jesus as we repel those attacks from Satan with the shield that is gospel faith in Jesus. And in verse 17, in order to stand, we also need to take up the helmet of salvation. Again, the helmet here that we're to wear is salvation. So as Christians, we've come we know that we've received salvation, we've been saved from our sin by Jesus, and spiritually speaking, according to chapter 2, verse 6, we've already been raised with Jesus. And the salvation that we've received already will one day be complete. So one day, when this present darkness has passed, and when Jesus returns, we'll receive resurrection bodies and live with God forever. Our present salvation, which we have received, is like a helmet that encourages us and protects us and informs our thinking as we wait for our final salvation. And this helps us stand firm. And lastly, verse 17, we're to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the image here is of a short-handled sword, an offensive weapon, which was used in hand-to-hand combat. So Paul is saying that the word of God is like a sword and it's used offensively in spiritual warfare. And the sword of God's word is made sharp and cutting and effective by the power of God's Spirit. As Christians, we engage in spiritual warfare as we speak the word of God. And we do not do this by speaking some word of our own against Satan. No, we do it by proclaiming the gospel to people who are in spiritual darkness so that they might respond to Jesus in repentance and faith and so be set free from Satan's grasp. So Paul's insisted that in order to stand, Christians must put on the whole armour of God. We must be fully equipped by God and his gospel. But he goes on in verse 18 to 20 to show that there's something else which is absolutely crucial if we're to stand. And this is prayer. So look at verse 18. We learn here that as Christians we're to pray at all times. We're to pray with all prayer and supplication. We're to pray with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So Paul's very definitively saying here that we're to pray regularly and consistently and persistently and with alertness. He's calling us to be deliberate and urgent in our prayers. We're to pray for all the saints, all God's people. And what should we pray for all the saints? Well, we should pray for their perseverance in Christ and their growth in Christ and effective gospel ministry in proclaiming Christ. And for us, this means praying for one another in this church and for family and friends in other churches. And it also means praying for Christians we've never met and churches we've never been to throughout Australia and throughout the world, and for persecuted Christians and churches. Now, we may not know precisely how to pray for them, but we can pray in the Spirit, since the Spirit himself intercedes to God for us when we don't know what to pray. And we're told that over in Romans 8. And as we pray, we'll be helped to stand firm in Christ ourselves, and those whom we pray for will also be helped to stand firm. But Paul also asks these Christians to pray for him, verse 19 to 20. So Paul's in prison in Rome, and he writes a letter. Now, if I was in prison, perhaps if you were in prison, and we were writing a prayer letter to our supporters, what might we say to them? I'd probably want my friends to pray for my release, or that I could at least have my chains taken off, or that I might be more comfortable. But Paul doesn't request prayer for these things. He's an ambassador for Christ, and he asks for prayer that he might be a good spokesman, a good ambassador. He wants prayer from them that he might be given boldness and clarity of speech, so that when he does speak, he'll be able to declare the mystery of the gospel clearly. It's Paul's responsibility to stand firm for Jesus and to preach the gospel clearly and boldly, and he wants these Christians to pray that he'll do just that. And as in Paul's day, so today, as Christian people, we should be praying for preachers of the gospel, that they will be faithful and clear and truthful and bold in their preaching. In fact, you should pray for me that I will be a faithful preacher, and you should pray for anyone who preaches in this church. And we should also pray for preachers in this town and this country and throughout the world. Now, in verse 21 to 22, we get a glimpse into the gospel partnership between Paul and these Christians. So he's not just written Ephesians as a theological treatise. He is teaching them profound truth, no doubt, but he's not like a university lecturer that's just speaking at these Christians. He relates to them much more like a caring father would to his children, or as an elder brother would to younger family members. Paul is interested in them as people and as fellow Christians. So he not only writes, but he sends Tychicus. And Tychicus is going so that he can give first-hand accounts of how Paul's coping in prison and what he's doing and how he's spending his time. You see, Paul obviously is an apostle, but at heart he's also a pastor. He cares for these people, cares deeply. So he sends Tychicus to them that they might be encouraged. And again in verse 23 to 24, Paul shows his pastoral concern for these Christians in another way. He prays for them that they may continue to know God's peace and grace, and that this might result in love for God, which is accompanied by faith. And he prays that not just for these Christians, but for all Christians. He says, all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. And brothers and sisters, that's a great way for the Apostle Paul to pray for his brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's a great way for us to pray for our brothers and sisters as well. So let's do that now.